Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God has promised that He's going to work in a supernatural way to preserve His Word from generation to generation, that we can be confident that we have His Word. But how did we get the Bible? Did it float down from heaven with a bright light on it and ribbons hanging off of it? Whoa! The Word of God.
How did we get the Bible? And how do we know the Bible is true? Today and tomorrow on Practical Christian Living, we are bringing you a two-part teaching centered on apologetics, defending the faith, and teaching how the Word of God has been proven throughout history to be true, complete, and historically accurate throughout the generations. With this special series titled, Can We Trust the Bible? Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Now, I know you know this, and it's probably not going to surprise you, but some people don't like the Bible. They make it their mission in life to discredit it as ancient writings of goat herders. And who wants to listen to old goat herders anyway, right? Now, Moses was a goat herder. So when they say that, it's accurate. But they leave out the fact that Joseph also went to all of the schools of Egypt for 40 years. So he would have known Egyptian hieroglyphics really, really well. In other words, just because you're a goat herder doesn't mean you're not educated. That's what we find there. Today we're going to consider why hundreds of millions of people have claimed that the Bible has been an inspiration to them and has transformed their lives, and why there are a handful of people who are hypercritical of the Bible and the kind of things they say, and how we can respond to those kind of things. Now, the first thing we need to know about the Bible is that it is not one book. It's said that this is the most read, the bestseller of all time. But it's a library of books, 66 different books from over 35 different authors from three different continents, over 1,500 years that it was written in three different languages. And it has a consistent theme. The theme of the Bible is the promise, the arrival, the work, and the return of the Messiah who is revealed as Jesus, the promised one. Early in Genesis, it says, to the woman, one of your descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent is going to bruise his heel. That's a prophecy of the resurrection. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, but he was obviously injured as well. That's Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the return of Jesus in Revelation chapter 20. We have Jesus coming back and establishing, setting up his kingdom. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about the coming Messiah. It's about the preparing of the nation of Israel, that one of their descendants would bless all nations, and that Jesus came as a fulfillment to that Messiah and how we live for him today. That's the entire thing. We could take what the Bible teaches and we could bring it down to one phrase, two commandments. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandments? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do these, you fulfill all of the law and prophets. So what you're going to find in this book is to love God and love people. That's what the Bible is. And so when critics say that the Bible is something else and that it's teaching something else, no, it's teaching you to love people. Jesus even said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies? Who says that? I know Christians that have a problem with that. How am I going to love them? I don't love them. They're my enemies. Well, love your enemies. That's what it all boils down to. Now, I want to talk, first of all, about the benefits of scriptures. I want to do this kind of quickly. And then I want to talk about how we got our Bible. This is the most important part of what I'm talking about today, okay? How we got our Bible. So, first of all, the benefits of scripture. There was a woman, when Jesus was teaching, that cried out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that fed you. She's talking about Mary. Blessed is Mary. Now, Gabriel said to Mary, blessed are you among women. And I think almost everyone here would agree that Mary got one of the greatest ministry opportunities that there are in the Bible, to be able to bear and raise the Messiah, God in the flesh, being chosen by God to have that virgin birth. We would all agree she's blessed among women. And God didn't just choose her like saying eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Some people like to say that because we feel like the Greek Orthodox or the Catholic Church over-venerates Mary. They make her sinless, which she wasn't. I'll explain that in a moment. But they make her sinless. So sometimes Protestants will kind of like Mary wasn't anybody special. If you read Mary's song in the book of Luke, she sings a song after this all takes place, and she knows the word of God really well. She's just a teenager, and she knows God's word really well. But she says in that song, I need my Savior. She admits that she needs a Savior in that song. She wasn't sinless. And so you can put her too high, you can bring her too low. But the truth is, she held one of the greatest positions of ministry you could possibly ever have. And so this woman's right. So what is the response of Jesus when he hears that? He says more than that. This is Luke 11:28. But he said more than that. More than that. She's blessed more than that. Well, how is she blessed more than that? More than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He's saying if you put God's word in a high place in your life and you keep it, you can bring a blessing into your life. That if you will do what it says, which we know what it boils down to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you will do that, you bring a blessing into your life. Feel like you're snake bit? Feel like you're cursed? Well, you can bring a blessing in your life by obeying the word. Now, there's a passage that tells us about the word of God, and this is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means that these 35, some people think 40 different authors that wrote the Bible were inspired by God when they wrote it. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God-breathed. This doesn't mean that he took over their bodies. They were inspired by God and they wrote out the scriptures. That's not what it means. It means that God laid on their hearts what to write, and they wrote the truths that he laid on their hearts in their own language, in their own skill set, with their own flavor to their writings. We all have individual flavors, styles. Some of us are good at spelling. Some of us are bad at spelling. Some of us are good at grammar. Some of us are bad at grammar. And so God didn't take them over and suddenly make them good at grammar and good at spelling when they weren't. They wrote in their own style. And so you can see Paul's writings, and it's identified clearly, and you can look at Luke's writings, and Luke's is even better. Luke was a doctor, and it's obvious that he was a much better authority or scholar or commanded the Greek language, even better than Paul. Now, Paul probably knew Hebrew better than Luke did because he was a Pharisee, but you can see their different styles that are in them. That's important for us to understand. He didn't take them over. There are people that do demonic writing, and I think it's more of a hoax than anything personally, because I'm critical on everything, all right? But they'll act like a spirit takes them over, and then they write something out, and then it was the demon that wrote it out. That's not what God did. And this is inspired by God. It's not inspired like a magazine article is inspired. It's not inspired like Steven Spielberg was inspired to make the movie E.T., okay? And that's a different kind of inspire. This is being inspired by God. And if something's inspired by God, we want to listen to it. Number two, it goes on to say, is profitable for doctrine, that's truth, for reproof, that's evidence. It's profitable for evidence, for correction, got to make a correction in my life, it's good for that, for instruction in righteousness, how to be right with God and right with people, that the man of God may be complete. Everything I need for godliness and Christianity comes from the Bible. So when you tell me, no, you've got to search your heart to find out what's really true, the problem with that is behind my heart is Robert Furrow. So feelings are very deceptive, and I can deceive myself easily as well. What I need is the Bible to be complete. I need the things that come from the Bible. And it says thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I'm going to be equipped to do everything God calls me to do that comes from the pages of Scripture. So we want to give it that authority. Now, God also promised that he would preserve his word from generation to generation. This is Psalms 12:6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them. So you're going to give the command. You shall keep the words. O Lord, you shall preserve them from generation to generation. So God has promised that he's going to work in a supernatural way to preserve his word from generation to generation, that we can be confident that we have his word. But how did we get the Bible? Did it float down from heaven with a bright light on it and ribbons hanging off of it? Whoa! The Word of God. And if it did that, did it float down in the King James Version? Did it float down in the NIV Version? Did it float down in the ESV Version? Did it float down in the Amplified Version or the NASB Version? What version did it float down on? And why are there differences in these versions? You have different versions and they'll say different things. Now, they don't say a lot of big different things, but there are different things that they say. So what do we mean when we say the Bible is inerrant? This was a big problem for me as a younger Christian. I had been told that the Bible was inerrant. Now, what does that mean to you when you hear that? There are no errors, right? That inerrant would mean there are no errors. Well, I discovered an error on my own. The King James Bible is written from one set of manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, I think. And there are some problems in those Greek manuscripts. And I'm going to show you how that's not uncommon. And credit to the people who put the King James Version Bible together, they didn't fix it. One in Chronicles, it said, I can't remember the numbers, but 67,000 were killed. And in Kings, it said 76,000 were killed. It's the same account, two different places. Now, to their credit, and this is integrity, they didn't fix it. They kept it. It's in the Textus Receptus. They kept it in there. But when I read that, it shocked me. I went to my pastor and I said, this is a United Methodist pastor. That's not here or near or there, I guess. He'd been to seminary. That's just my point, okay? He'd been to seminary. And so I went to him and I said, I found this and what is it? Because I'm thinking inerrant and I'm thinking, is the Bible not inerrant? And I'm struck by it. And it's a crisis of faith, personally. I'm struggling. I'm a 17-year-old now. I've been a Christian for a few years and I'm struggling with this. And he looks at it and he goes, those are different accounts. And I go home and I look at it and they're not different accounts. You don't do any good if you don't handle the situation properly or correctly. I put my Bible away for a while. It took me a while to pick it back up again. And I had to learn. I came across a little bitty book, easy to read, called How We Got the Bible, that went over manuscript evidence. And all of a sudden I was like, I get it. And so I've taught this throughout the years. I've taught what I want to teach you now about how we got our Bible. We have none of the originals. Right? None of the originals. And by the way, we don't have any of the originals of Aristotle or of Homer or of Josephus or of the Roman historian Tacitus or of the Jewish historian Philo. We have none of the originals. A manuscript is anything written, not typed out, and not copied. So you could write a manuscript today. If you go home and you write something out, that's a manuscript. And it's an original manuscript. But we don't have any originals from antiquity. But we are confident when we quote Aristotle. How come people quote Aristotle with confidence when we don't have the originals? Because people copied Aristotle. Because Aristotle had students. And the students copied him. They made copies. They copied what he said. And then people thought, we need to share this with other people. And so they made more copies and more copies and more copies and more copies and more copies. And so finally we get the copies that we have today, which are hundreds of years removed from Aristotle, meaning those ones that were close to him were destroyed. And now we have all of these manuscripts. And here's the kicker. None of them agree with each other. All of them are different. So there is a science, and you could choose to go into the science if you want to, called textual criticism, where they compile, compare, and contrast manuscripts to be able to get back to, as close as they can, the original that is written. They not only do this with the Bible, they do it with Aristotle, Philo, Tacitus, Josephus, anybody that's got ancient literature, someone involved in textual criticism is going to deal with that. And they do a good job. And when they're done, they can go, we feel fairly confident that this is what was said. Or they can go, we feel really confident that this is what is said. Now we have more evidence for the New Testament, more manuscripts, more differences, which is a good thing. And I'll explain that to you in a moment, that we can get to a higher degree of reliability for what we have with the New Testament. For example, we have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, 5,000. And I don't know that any two of them agree. There are differences in each one of them. And in fact, one professor said, there are thousands of variants in the Bible. Meaning there are differences between the manuscripts. That's what a variant is. There are thousands of variants in the Bible. In reality, there are hundreds of thousands of variants in the 5,000 manuscripts that we have. Why? Because they make a tree out of the manuscripts. They start with the ones that were oldest, and you can see what's copied from them. And you can easily figure out how they could do that. They can go and see the similarities and go, oh, this was copied from this one. This one was copied from that one. So they make a tree on them. And so the copies, if you have a copy in 1,000 manuscripts, that's a different spelling, that's 1,000. But it's also different from these guys, so that's 5,000. So one misspelled word, one wrong letter is 5,000 variants in those Greek manuscripts. Most of the variants are small and insignificant. They don't change the meaning. You could identify it. You don't need to be a textual critic to be able to do it. You would go, that's misspelled. He meant this. Yeah, you could go, that's transposed. He transposed it. That's a different word. He used a different word. You can do that with most of the variants. Most of the variants are like that. Now, can we be confident that these textual critics are good at what they do and that we can get back to what we're confident with the scriptures? First of all, we have God promising he's going to preserve them, but even taking that out of the way, let's just say that for the next 5 minutes, I'm going to have all of you guys here write a manuscript. I'm going to keep talking. We're going to pass out pen and paper, and then you guys are going to write down what I say. And there's about 1,000 people that are here. So we'll have 1,000 manuscripts when we're done. Then we're going to give it to the rest of the church, and they're going to give us 5,000 manuscripts that come from it. And then we're going to gather them together and compare and contrast them. Now, what are we going to find? We're going to find that some of your manuscripts are going to be really good because you're good at this. You're a writer. You're an editor. Maybe even a shorthand a little bit. You've been doing this for a living. Your grammar is great. Your spelling is great. And when we get your manuscript, we're like, this is an A+. That is a good manuscript. And then some of your manuscripts we're going to get, and they're not going to be very good. You're a horrible speller. Grammar is not your gig. And you even gave up halfway through. And we're like, I don't even know what he's saying anymore. I quit. And so we would get your manuscript and we would say, this is a bad manuscript. And we put it in the bad manuscript side. So we could collate those manuscripts. We're going to put more weight on the better manuscripts than the least manuscripts. But we're also going to be able to tell where there's misspellings. Misspellings. Because almost every manuscript's going to have it. Talking for 5 minutes, you trying to keep up, you're probably going to make a mistake. Even if you're really good, the best manuscripts is probably going to have a mistake. But we're going to be able to look at it and know it's a mistake. Because most mistakes are obvious. Without even comparing it to another manuscript, we're going to read it and go, oh, she meant this word and not that word. Oh, and you notice I say the good one comes from a gal because we all know that that's true. All right? That she misspelled this word. You know, she's in a hurry, so she just misspelled this word. We would all be able to tell that that's a variant without comparing it. Now when we can compare, we can start to go, oh, well, this person said this and this person said that. This is a better manuscript. We think this is what they said. By the time we compare all 5,000 manuscripts, we can get back to almost maybe even identical to what I said. Because the vast majority of mistakes are not going to be the same in all the manuscripts. When you make one makes a mistake in one place, the other one's going to make a mistake in another place. We're going to be able to throw out those mistakes, blend them together, and we will have confidence in what we're reading. That's the science of textual criticism. That's what has been done to the Old and the New Testament. Now, is there any examples of how this works and being done well? And the answer to that is yes. As it so goes, or as it goes so, we have a discovery which is the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. You know what it is? Anybody? Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the greatest archaeological find. They found in Qumran, which is by the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level, in a desert, an arid desert, which preserved manuscripts that were before the time of Christ. Some of them written contemporary to Christ, but before the time of Christ. They found a copy of Isaiah that was dated to 100 years before Christ, 2,100 years ago. And that's conservative. I'm giving you conservative numbers. It was actually dated later than that. But I just want everything to be conservative. I don't want to exaggerate anything. I'm going to go the other direction. The oldest copy of Isaiah that we had up to that point was 700 years old. Now we have a copy that's 2,100 years old. And so people started to go, well, now we're going to see how many changes those Christians have made in the Bible over all those years. Because we've got a copy before Christians that we can compare to the ones that Christians have been entrusted with. And there's been a lot of accusations that Christians have tampered with the Bible. Now, we know they haven't even without the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why? Because we have the Septuagint wrote before the time of Christ, which is the Greek copy of the Old Testament. And we know that the Septuagint agrees with the Hebrew. And a lot of times, it's interesting, Jesus and the other apostles are actually quoting out of the Septuagint and not out of the Hebrew Bible. We know that because the Septuagint deals with things in certain ways with certain Greek, and we find that followed through. And when we're getting a quote from them of the Old Testament, they're giving us the Septuagint, which will tell you how much the Septuagint was used in the Old Testament. Now, let me get back to where I was at. So it took them a long time to release the findings from that book of Isaiah that was so old. And when they released it, there were variants from the 700-year-old copy. But there wasn't anything that was unexpected. What do I mean by variants that were expected? Languages change over years. If you don't believe that, just go to Washington and read the Constitution of the United States. And you read it and you're like, what are all of these weird backwards S's that are happening in there? And why every time there's a double F's in here? What's going on? I don't understand what's going on. So things have changed from just 1776 until now. The way we write is changed. And so the way Hebrew was written from 700 years ago to 2,100 years ago had changes. They were expected. What would have happened had they not been in there? What if that scroll in the Qumran cave was identical to the one 700 years later? What would scholars think? They would go, well, this can't be genuine because it doesn't have this and this in it. It's just like the one 700 years ago, which didn't even exist in 2100. There had to be variants in order for it to be real. This is how textual criticism works. In order for it to be real, it had to match something from 2100 years ago. Now, here's the thing. None of the variants changed anything in the book of Isaiah. Everything still stood the same. All doctrines, all statements stayed the same.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.